Welcome again to worship. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to invite you to turn to Acts 14. We're going to be in the first eight verses of chapter 14, and we'll stand in a moment and read. But before we get there, it's just great to gather to worship, and I know for many of us, we've had one of those weeks, right? That seems to be every week, and we find respite as we gather together. It's interesting that we don't use the word too much, but that, you know, we're in a sanctuary, right? It's a place we gather to find peace and rest, and we get to hear from the word of the Lord and hopefully be directed back to him by the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage us to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through his word today. We believe the Bible has authority and is sufficient and is something that God uses to direct our lives and shape our hearts. And so that's what we spend a lot of our time in the Word of God together as we gather. So let's stand. Let's read Acts 14, verse 1 to 8. And then we'll pray. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. God, we recognize, Lord, that there will always be opposition when it comes to following you in faith. And God, we see as we unpack this missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas that they meet intrigue and opposition along the way, and they see great, great acts of your mercy and grace with many coming to faith, Lord, but they also meet opposition. And I pray, God, that today you would teach us, Lord, as your people, as your followers, how we best respond to opposition through the example you give us, Lord, in your word of Paul and Barnabas. God, I pray you'd speak to us today who need hope, speak to us today who need encouragement, Lord, and you convict those who need conviction, God, so we may walk more fully in your ways and in your truth, Lord, because of your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, open our hearts to you this morning. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Have a seat. So I confess that I'm worried for our country a lot of it. People's ears seem to be shrinking and their mouths growing, right? It seems that we listen to each other less and less, and we talk about each other's beliefs with more and more outrage. It seems like folks are outraged about anything and everything, and if you have an opinion, you should express it with a loud voice. It didn't happen, you can easily see this in heated debates, but it also happens in simple conversation. People tend to listen just enough to respond, waiting for their turn to talk. It didn't happen this last year, but a year before, you could see an example of this, about how we repost and recycle news stories without even reading these various things, and we post it on various forms of social media or emails or whatever. But last couple years ago, NPR ran a news article about how people do not read news articles anymore. Anyone read that news article? That was not meant to be funny. But they ran it as satire, actually, on April Fool's Day with a line at the bottom saying that this article was fictitious. And people shared it all over the place saying, yeah, no one reads anything anymore. And they share it to their embarrassment that the article is completely made up. NPR is making a point, right? My wife makes fun of me because I scan articles. I don't read them. Like, did you read it? No, I looked at the main ideas, you know. We don't actually want to hear what the other side has to say. We want to be able to respond. So you can imagine how embarrassed those folks were who shared their article without actually reading it themselves. But it's a sad thing that this is normal for our country right now. We have opinions and beliefs or ideology, and we typically reinforce our viewpoints by limiting our interactions to the other side. Much has been written about a growing division in our country, a polarization of the opposites, right? That's kind of how it is right now. But you know what really saddens me? Is when I see followers of Jesus doing the same thing and how we respond to opposition. It really saddens me to see how as a church in the country, not just our local church, but as a church nationwide, we seem to do the same thing with people who oppose our viewpoints of faith and the way we live out that faith. Have you noticed that too? How do we respond to opposition? I mean, Jesus told his followers that they'd be opposed, that it shouldn't be a surprise to them. John 15, 19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Peter points to this in his first epistle, saying that we need to live lives of good conduct among those in the world so they cannot speak evil against us, but only see our good deeds and give glory to God. Paul discusses this quite a bit in 2 Corinthians, a letter written about suffering and facing opposition. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." So opposition should be expected, yet as followers of Jesus, how we respond to opposition should be radically different than how the world responds to opposition. Tracking? Does it make sense? Does that worry you? Opposition to following the gospel, to putting into practice what the Lord teaches through his word, will come. We see that in our passage in the scripture today, that we saw it last week, and it'll be highlighted over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. But follower of Jesus, you need to understand this. Nowhere, nowhere are we given permission to belittle other people's viewpoints, jokingly or sarcastically mock their beliefs, even if they are false. Our spirit, our attitude, our demeanor matters in how we disagree with people and how we respond to opposition. We're to stand for truth with tenacity, but to do so with grace and respect. And to put it simply, we are not to return evil for evil, but we're to love those who oppose us and seek their blessing and their good. And I bring this up because I see my Christian friends doing this with derogatory language about people who hold a different view of sexual ethics and what God would give us in this world, right? I see followers of Jesus make a caricature of opposing viewpoints. I see followers of Jesus hold on to their politics with a tenacity reserved only for the truth of the gospel. I see followers of Jesus digging their metaphorical foxholes, waiting for a battle with whoever may oppose them. I mean, Jesus warns us that if we live by the sword, we'll die by the sword. So how we respond to opposition will be the opposition we face in the future. Does that make sense? When we respond with evil, we get evil. When we respond with hate, we get more hate. And so instead of loving our enemies and befriending them and seeking their blessing and praying for those who are different, trying to understand their views and seeking God's goodness for them, we're to do that instead. Instead of all that, we can just so easily vilify them and withdraw from being around them and isolate ourselves in hopes that we can change the world with the gospel by removing ourselves from it. And I think God expects something better from us than that. And I hope to see in our passage today a hopefulness for a changed attitude in us when we face opposition from the example of Paul and Barnabas. And specifically, if we look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14, I see the attitude change there. Look with me there. Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So people came to faith, they started following Jesus. The ones who didn't follow Jesus went to the Gentiles, the ones who weren't Jewish, and started just poisoning their minds, like just speaking false truths, trying to change things. And this opposition broke out against Paul and Barnabas. How do they respond? So what do they do? What does your Bible say? How long do they remain? A long time. a long time. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to his word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas, in the face of opposition, they lingered. They lingered. They hung around. They kept speaking truth. They made relationships, and they demonstrated what the gospel looked like in real life. They endured opposition. They stayed true to the gospel, and they were present. They were present with people. They endured, stayed true, and were present. And I want us to understand today that our best hope for the gospel to make an impact in the lives of those who oppose us is just that, to endure and stay true and be present. Instead of returning evil or hate, we seek to bless those who oppose us and love them. And so where are we going this morning? We're going to look at two kind of big categories this morning. First, we're going to see the opposition, right? Opposition creates division. And we see that in our text today pretty clearly. They were divided. And then we're going to look at three responses we can have for opposition. We can give up, we can get jaded, or we can be grace-filled. Hint, the third one is the option that we should choose. But so many of us, including myself, don't. All right, so let's jump in. Opposition creates division. First point, first thing. Just last week, we saw that the gospel will be met with either intrigue or opposition, and we saw two stories of people who opposed the gospel, the message that we can have new life and restore relationship with God because of the death of Jesus to cover our sin, to forgive our sin, and his resurrection, the defeated death to give us new life. That's the message of the gospel, right? Paul boldly pointed this out. I wanted to combine those two words for a second, boldly and pointed this out as being the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised, that God himself took on flesh to redeem and restore the fallen and sinful world we have, and that this life is accessible through faith in Jesus, not as a result of anything we've done, but the trust that we have in what God has done. And we explored this concept of why Paul and Barnabas were met with opposition last week. We saw it was because of jealousy, not envy or coveting, but a jealous desire to protect their way of life. They are threatened by this message that anyone could come to faith regardless of background or class or whatever because of faith in Jesus. We saw that jealousy closes off our hearts from hearing the gospel, and it prevents us from truly loving people, and it shuts people out of God's kingdom. And so Paul and Barnabas preached in Cyprus. They preached the gospel there, and then a large Roman colony in Turkey called Antioch Pisidia, and now they're on the move again after being run out of town in Antioch, okay? So they travel 80 miles to Iconium, likely a 4 or 5 day walk to a town set on top of this beautiful plateau, Iconium, near fertile farmland and a forest area. It sounds like a great place to have a city, right? And it was a different culture than they've been to before. They've been to a lot of Roman colonies at this point, but it was a Greek town. It was a town that still had a very Greek influence and a very Greek culture. And it was run by a group called the Demos, the people. There's a council, a city council that ran the town. You could hear the root word for the word democracy, right? And so Paul and Barnabas came into this town, and they did what they normally did. They entered the Jewish synagogue and used it as an opportunity to connect what God had promised in the Old Testament to the fulfillment of what happened in Jesus. And look at verse 1 of chapter 14. They were successful. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Wasn't a small amount, but a great number. A great number. It was a huge success. But just like last week, we see that the gospel was met with intrigue and opposition. After this immediate success, a group starts to stir up controversy. And it says that a group of unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. They didn't believe Paul's message. They started to speak false claims, false truth, started to create division. And it seems like this indicates that they were not just stirring up the Gentile citizens, but also the rulers of the cities, the demos. They were trying to stir them up to provide opposition for Paul and Barnabas to get them out of town. And we see a couple of verses later that the opposition had strong support from the city's rulers. Paul and Barnabas stick around, they keep preaching the gospel, and the town keeps dividing. People are choosing sides, and it becomes like a powder keg ready to blow. Look at verse 4 and 5. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And what was their response? When an attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled. Okay, so it gets kind of scary, right? Paul and Barnabas teaching in the synagogues, the town's dividing over it, and a group gets together and says, hey, let's get violent. Like a mini riot ensues. And it turns violent and pushes them out. It was led by the people, even the rulers of the city, to harm Paul and Barnabas, even going as far as trying to stone them to death with rocks. A practice of execution where a group of people would take a person outside the city and literally pelt them with rocks until they died. It sounds like a horrible way to go. Like, a well-placed rock could probably knock you out, but they would kill you until there's a pile of stones on you. Like, that sounds awful. And so they caught word of this, and they left the city for another city. And just pointing forward a little bit, you can see in verse 19 of chapter 14, the Jews who opposed Paul in Pisidian and Antioch, we met last week, and Iconium will eventually track him down to actually stone him with rocks and succeed in stoning him with rocks. Get this, they traveled hundreds of miles to make that happen. It's like us traveling to Bakersfield to get our enemy. Like, that's how outraged they were. So they actually pelted him with rocks. They thought they had killed him, yet he was either not killed or miraculously recovered. And Paul's disciples, people who he invested in, taught the gospel to, picked him up and went on to the next city. And we'll cover that in a few weeks. But at this point, we learn that opposition creates division. It creates division, okay? It might be helpful at this point to define opposition. What is opposition? Opposition is specifically pressure we receive for our faith in Jesus. And it can either be specifically directed to us as individuals through the form of persecution. Or I also believe the larger cultural pressures that we face that work against us walking with Jesus. And Paul talks about that quite a bit in his letters, right? He talks about that in Romans 12, actually, when he says, do not be conformed to the world. Conforming is this pressure from the outside that tries to go from outside in to push and mold and shape something. And so as followers of Jesus, we live in a world where the culture around us is trying to conform us to its standard. We live in a place where we face opposition by simply following Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas faced both kinds of opposition. They face persecution, right? Like we read, where they get chased out of town. But what happens is when they leave, they also see the second kind of opposition take place. When they leave, people start infiltrating the church they left behind and start culturally changing the church. They face cultural pressure to be different and to change. They face opposition. Does that make sense? And so this opposition creates this division in the town. There were people who were on Paul's side, people who were on the Jews' side. The division was because Paul was advocating for a very different system of how we relate to God. You see, people before Jesus, if someone wanted to be in right standing with God, you had to submit yourself to a form of worship built around following the law of Moses and identifying yourself with Jewish worship. So people who were not ethnically Jewish could worship God. And they were called God-fearers, and many of them would get circumcised or follow the law of Moses and engage in the synagogue's community and strive to be justified with God through a system that was based on how you earned God's favor. And so Paul comes in and preaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and it's available to both Jew and Gentile without having to go through that established system. And that just messed people up. In fact, after Paul leaves the city, he'll stop off at a few more towns, and then he'll backtrack his missionary journey, hitting all those stops as he went back to Antioch in Syria. And as soon as he leaves, a group called the Judaizers rise up and start teaching a false gospel built around people believing in Jesus, but also having to submit to the Jewish law. They make it about Jesus plus something else. Cultural pressures, opposition. So we're in a region called Galatia. If you read the book of Galatians, this is all over the book of Galatians. It's a letter Paul wrote to these churches to encourage them to remain true, to endure, and be present, right? Paul calls out false teachers. He even says that if anyone preaches a different gospel, they should be cursed. I mean, this is strong stuff. And practically speaking, it was making it about Jesus plus works of the law. That was the different gospel in Galatians he talks about. I mean, these cities have people embrace faith in Jesus in large numbers, but the opponents of that try to erode people's faith in Jesus like a dripping faucet. They would drip, 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 eroding away at people's faith in Jesus. So they would say, yes, believe in Jesus, but you got to keep the good works of the law before for God to love you too. Yes, believe in Jesus, but don't hang out with the Gentiles and eat that pulled pork. Or yes, believe in Jesus, but remember you're made right with God by first getting circumcised. They would add these little things to it and basically make it a different gospel. And people were buying what they were selling so much the Galatians is easily Paul's most angry letter. It's like angry Paul. He is calling them foolish, saying who bewitched you, and that people were trying to enslave them to a system built on works. He curses anyone preaching a different gospel. I mean, Paul was known for being mild-mannered in person, but there are times, and there are times where he expresses so much love for people, like in person or in his letters, but Galatians, he's angry. I mean, just look up Galatians 5:12 sometime. I mean, well, let's go there. I'll read it to you. He says, verse 11, 5:11, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's basically saying, if they love circumcision so much, I wish they'd just go the whole way. Like that's what he's saying. Like, that's angry Paul. Like, and the reason why is that people were coming in unsettling their faith in Jesus, making it about something other than grace and something other than faith. These cultural pressures were coming in, trying to change the gospel. And we can see the beginnings of why a letter like Galatians was needed in our text of Scripture today. There was a lot of division on whether people could really be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not as a result of works, so that no one can go to God in pride saying, look how great I am, look how worthy I am. And so all through Galatians, Paul is defeating this argument that it's about something other than grace, something other than faith. And we get these beautiful verses in Galatians, like Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified, not made righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. That's not saying there isn't differences. There aren't differences among us. It's saying that through salvation, we're all saved the same way. And so if you read Galatians side by side with chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, you see why the letter of Galatians was needed. Right when they leave, cultural opposition comes in, trying to change the gospel, trying to change the truth. And so their message created a lot of division. Some people responded in faith. Others jealously protected their system of religion at the expense of responding to the gospel. And so we have here Paul and Barnabas in Iconium speaking in the synagogues, the place of Jewish learning, and they meet opposition. And what was their response? They remained for some time. They stayed longer. Their response to opposition to their faith in Jesus is that they hung out longer. Do you feel opposed? Either personally opposed, like there's opposition, or do you feel like our culture is opposing your faith in Jesus? What's the reaction? What's the response? Do we check out? Do we get mad? Or do we remain longer? Opposition created division in the city. And it'd be easy for Paul and Barnabas just to choose a side or check out, right? But they do something very, very different. Very different. Friends, I think we have a lot to learn from Paul and Barnabas today. We live in a time and a place where people don't have a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings for Christians. People may not be outright hostile, but their default reaction is neutral at best. Maybe you're new to church today and got invited by a friend, or you're interested in the message of Jesus, and praise God for that. We're glad you're here and want to help you understand Jesus, but many of us here feel a different pressure. We feel hesitant to tell people we follow Jesus. If we roll into work tomorrow and someone asks us, hey, how was your weekend? We might say, well, we went hiking and got some coffee and had some friends over for dinner, and oh yeah, I went to church. We'd be hesitant to talk about that part because it would create conversations we don't want to have. I mean, no one likes to be opposed. No one likes to be vilified. And there are many out there who have heard about evangelical Christians because of the last election cycle we had, but you have no clue what evangelical Christians believe. They just know they're not supposed to like them. Have you had that experience? About 6 months ago, I bought a bunk bed off Craigslist, hashtag dad life, right? It's like, that's bought a bunk bed, went up to Santa Cruz, got it. The guy I bought it from was a professor of physics at the UC Santa Cruz. And my thought was, hey, this could be interesting. We started chatting, and he was moving back to Germany, and so he was selling his stuff on Craigslist and all that stuff. He had one son, and him and his wife were very pleasant. But we started talking small talk stuff like, hey, where do you work? What do you do for fun? You live in Santa Cruz, the beach, da-da-da, all that stuff, right? And I don't shy away from saying I'm a pastor. You talk to some pastors, and they'll be like, I'm a counselor, or I'm a teacher, you know? And they do it for a good reason, because I can't even tell you, like, the moment I say I'm a pastor to someone who doesn't follow Jesus, like a door slams down. Like, people's behavior changes really fast. But I don't know. I don't want to shy away from what I do, what I am. And he asked me, okay, well, what kind of church do you pastor? And I said, well, we're an evangelical church. That's not part of a denomination. And because of the last election season, he was actually kind of intrigued because he heard the word evangelical all over the place, but had no clue what it meant. No clue what it meant. And he's like, hey, what does that mean? And I'm like, well, let me tell you. I explained that we believe that God's word has authority over how we live and worship, that we believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and he rose again from the dead, that it really happened, not a metaphor, and that we emphasize that we have this new relationship with God through faith. We're saved because of his work, our belief in what he's done, not in our efforts to earn favor from God. And you know what? He had no clue what evangelicals really believed. He wasn't hostile. He was kind of neutral. He started getting that kind of like, well, I go to church once a year thing. And it's kind of one of those things where he started to speak a little bit more differently. But he had a bunch of wrong ideas about what it meant to be an evangelical. And though he didn't actively oppose me, it shows that the times have changed. And much of what he knew about being an evangelical Christian came from news media, one-liners on radio reports or movies. And you can imagine his view was not favorable because of those things. But he had not met the evangelical Christian, let alone have anyone that was genuinely a friend of his that was a Christian, a follower of Jesus, right? How do we respond to a culture and a world where we face opposition? I think we have three basic options when we face opposition. You can give up, you can get jaded, or you can be grace-filled. First, when opposition comes, you can give up. I'm not advocating this, I'm just giving you your options, okay? You can simply opt out, you can stop engaging. Paul and Barnabas could have just left the town. Acts 14:3 could have been, instead of they remained longer, they left to the next city. That's how it could have gone. And this can mean a couple of things. First, it can mean that you stop sharing the gospel with anyone personally. And if we surveyed the room right now of followers of Jesus, we probably could induce some guilt by asking, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When it comes to sharing about Jesus with people, I think many of us are hesitant because of the potential opposition that could come. We're afraid of not having answers, not wanting to be seen as weird, or sometimes it's just too close to home when it comes to sharing with our friends or family, right? I feel this. I get that. But the answer isn't that we just give up. I mean, we only see fruit as we pray as we put into practice, as we genuinely build friendships with people and develop a love for them. And so one way we give up is we no longer share the gospel with people. We don't talk about Jesus as if he's real and active in our lives. But another way that we give up is that we just live with our heads down and stop publicly living the way Jesus taught his disciples to live. You know what I mean? Look, the gospel needs to be shared verbally. It needs to be spoken. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. Romans 10:15 says that. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's a reference to people when they want a battle, they send a runner who would declare the victory, right? And so Paul's talking here about sweaty, dirty runners' feet. How beautiful are those feet who bring good news? Good news of a victory won. A victory of Jesus over sin and death, giving life to those who turn to him in trust. And so we go out declaring this. But Jesus also said that how we live our lives matters. He told his disciples in Matthew 5 that they were to be a light to the world and that a city on a hill could not be hidden, that people would see their good works and give glory to God. We should take Jesus at his word here. They will see good works and give glory to God. I mean, our good actions, our living out the gospel in real life, our living a different, you know, way than the world around us cannot replace our words, but they validate what we say. And let's face it, if we live out what the Bible teaches, we're going to be a little weird to the world around us. We're going to be a little different, which will give us more opportunities to share about Jesus and give God glory. And so how we use our time and our money and our homes, the way we respond to crisis, the way we love people who are vulnerable and oppressed, all that stuff should be markedly different than the world around us. Yet we see many people who say they follow Jesus just give up in the face of opposition and kind of just go about life with their heads down, like they're not actually different. So they don't share the gospel, they don't live differently, they just kind of are part of the school of fish that we're around, right? We just kind of swim with everyone else. I feel this pressure. I feel this. Do you? Many of us give up when it comes to verbally sharing the gospel because of fear of opposition, but some of us also give up to living differently when it comes to living out the way of Jesus. It's easy to check out and just live like everyone else does and kind of mind my own business. Galatians 6:9 has been rattling my head for like 2 months now. It says, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do not grow weary in doing good. I grow weary because I don't see immediate fruit, and it's hard. And in due season means that it's God's timing, not ours. And the key component we bring is not giving up, enduring, staying true, remaining for some time. If you find yourself in a place you want to give up, check out, maybe because of opposition, maybe because you haven't seen fruit in a while, maybe because it's hard, do not grow weary. The promise is that in due season, which means that it's God's timing, not our timing, we're called to be faithful, yet not in control. Confess your temptation to give up. Ask God for help. And maybe commit this verse to memory and pray through it. God, like, help me to not grow weary, to trust in your timing, and to not give up. So that's one choice we have. We can give up in the face of opposition, but there's another choice. We can get jaded. You've heard that expression before. People get jaded when they get hard-hearted, when they've been burned one too many times. You get jaded when you have a steady flow of negative experiences or disappointments, and often it leads to anger. I think being jaded is the twin brother of giving up. If you give up long enough, you'll hit a place where you're hard-hearted, and that means that a couple things. You no longer believe people actually can change, which means that we do not actually believe in the power of Jesus to change people and change hearts, even people who seem far from God. Look at that last week, right? God loves to surprise us with who he saves. God loves to surprise us with that. But when you get jaded, you don't think God can do that anymore. That happens. Or second thing is you start to make people who disagree with you into enemies instead of people that need the loving kindness of the Lord. What's interesting is that you do not see Paul and Barnabas respond to opposition with opposition. They stand for truth, but we see them do it with what the Bible would have us do, with grace and compassion, seeing the bigger picture. God didn't send them out to win arguments. He sent them out to win hearts to the gospel. And I mentioned we're called to live differently than the culture around us. One of the starkest contrasts that we can have to the world around us is how we respond to opposition. Followers of Jesus, how do we treat those who oppose us? Is it different than how the world would treat people who oppose them? Turn with me to Romans 12 real quick. It's to your right, Romans 12. If you're in Acts, you just switch one chapter over and it's Romans 12. I mean, one book over and it's Romans 12. Paul writes about this at length, about how we treat those who oppose us, how we respond to people who persecute us, how we treat our enemies, right? Romans 12, look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. First word there, right? Bless. Bless your heart. I'm just kidding. Bless doesn't just mean being kind. It means to seek God's goodness for someone, even those who oppose you, even your enemy. Followers of Christ are not to return cursing for cursing or evil for evil or opposition for opposition. You do not show blessing or love when you stoop down to the level of your opponents, returning evil for evil. What happens when you do that is actually you just continue a pattern. You continue a pattern of people getting entrenched in their positions, of people being enemies. When you return love for evil, something radically different happens instead. When you return love for evil or blessing for cursing, it disarms them and shows the love of Christ in a way that people are not used to receiving. The gospel shows us this example, right? Jesus could have defeated his enemies, but instead he dies for them, even calling out for God to forgive them from the cross. The temptation in our day and age is to return evil for evil and to curse our enemies and to blast our opponents with a well-crafted, witty, and demeaning Facebook message. You know, I was talking to someone the other day who actually came to Christ because of a political discussion on Facebook. It was amazing. Just kidding, that never happens. If Paul was a 21st century Christian responding to what happened in Iconium, he would have written a scathing blog post about his experience. What good does that do? You know what does good? Responding to opposition with love. Doesn't mean that we sacrifice the gospel, but we respond differently than the world, and we show Jesus through that. We don't respond to evil with evil, but with evil with good. We do not see Paul lose his love for people, even his opponents. We don't see him get jaded or hard-hearted. We don't see him get defensive. We don't see him mischaracterize his opponent's position by belittling sarcasm or mean remarks typed with his thumbs on a smartphone. We don't see that. And don't get me wrong, we don't change the truth or distort the gospel. But the lie of this world is that you should return opposition with opposition, yet we see all that gets made are hard hearts when that happens. When you get jaded, when you vilify someone, you have zero chance of winning them over with the love of Christ or the gospel. Keep looking at Romans 12. Look at verse 18 with me. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, what should you do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And this verse 21 is so important. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's writing this to a group of Christians who are going to be severely persecuted in Rome by a crazy emperor Nero, whom Paul will lose his life to. Do not avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Strive to live peaceably with all, as it is in your power. That means you cannot control their actions, their attitudes, or their heart, but you can control your actions, your attitude, and your heart. And Paul's logic is, you know what? You're freed up from seeking vengeance because God, that's God's job. It's kind of a beautiful statement. He tells us that we're free to love our enemies because it's not our job to avenge ourselves. God will bring every action to account. And he says that your best hope for winning people over to God is to display love for them when they do not deserve it. Are you with me? And Paul's conclusion is vitally important. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you feel overcome by evil in the world we're in? Do you feel overcome by opposition? Do you feel like life is too much to bear? Paul's wisdom and counsel is to return good instead of evil, to pray for your enemies, to seek their blessing. And in doing so, our hearts will not get jaded and we will not be overcome by evil, but the promise that we could overcome evil with good. Do you believe that? Next time you feel tempted to curse someone under your breath for their lifestyle, when you feel like sharing that nasty tweet or Facebook post, when you feel like your heart is getting hardened towards someone you know who knows you're a Christian but gives you a hard time, maybe at work or in your neighborhood, maybe you have that person that pops into your brain right now, pause. Pray for their blessing instead. Get to know their story. Ask them questions. Seek to understand what they believe and why they believe it. Invite them over for a meal. Seek to feed them when they're hungry. Give them water when they're thirsty. And by doing so, you heap burning coals in their head. In that way, we can seek their blessing. We can show them the love of Christ. We can find opportunities to speak about Jesus. It's much easier to send a nasty tweet or dismiss someone in our culture with a sarcastic one-liner that doesn't actually do justice to what they believe or why they believe it. It's much harder, much more difficult to walk across the room or the street or to the cubicle next door and invite someone over for dinner with the intent to get to know them, love them, pray for them, and wish them well, and to share the gospel. That's a lot harder. If you find yourself getting jaded and fed up with the world we're in, commit to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Pray through that verse of scripture, memorize it, and ask God to soften your heart. Opposition comes, give up, get jaded. Those are just our natural tendencies. And God would ask us to do a different thing. Paul and Barnabas face opposition, and their response to opposition is our third choice. They remained for a long time. Our third option is to have a grace-filled gospel presence. We're not sure how long they stayed. And I do want to point out there comes a time when they leave. They catch word that their life is in jeopardy. There comes a time when they leave. I want to point that out because we're not called to stay forever. But we're called to stay longer than we naturally would. Paul and Barnabas didn't give up. They didn't get hard-hearted. Instead, they endured, they stayed true to the gospel, and they were present, which means they engaged with people. That means they talked to their opponents, and they lived in that culture, right? They were bold. They were gracious. They were constant. They endured, which means that they didn't cut out too early. They stayed true, which means that they didn't change the message or compromise to avoid being opposed. And they were present, which means that they opened up their lives to the gospel. They spent time with people. They were serving people. They were sharing the gospel. And they eagerly loved them and wanted them to put their faith in Jesus. They endured. They stayed true and they were present. I think about like verses like Hebrews 10:39. It says, but we are not those who shrink back. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. I mean, God calls us into uncomfortable spaces. He calls us to live in a world that needs redemption and new life, a world that needs the gospel. God doesn't call us to faith and then remove us from this world. He calls us to faith and keeps us here as a light to the world with a mission to engage those who are far from God with truth and grace, and it's not easy. Jesus prays for his followers with this in mind. In John 17, this long prayer of Jesus, he prays with this in mind. He prays that they be firm in their faith and filled with God's love because he was sending them out in the world. And he mentions specifically in his prayer, he wasn't just praying that for his immediate disciples, but for those who would come to faith because of their witness, which means that Jesus was praying for you and me with that in mind, that we be firm in our faith and filled with his love because he's sending us out to uncomfortable spaces, knowing that opposition is going to come. And so we can respond in three different ways. We can give up, we can get jaded, or we can be grace-filled, which means that we remain longer. And get this, we can remain longer, we can linger when opposition arises, we can endure and stay true and be present because Jesus lingered when opposition came. Because Jesus endured suffering so that we could be restored to a relationship with God. Because Jesus didn't compromise but stayed true. And so God returned the evil that he faced with love, with good. I mean, look at us even. Like, God loved us first while we were still enemies of God. Jesus Christ died for us. And so we can face opposition confident that God is faithful and that if we're loved by God, he has our eternal good in mind. We can forgive others because God has forgiven us. We can return good for evil, knowing that Jesus is the ultimate victory over sin and death. You see, when opposition comes, you don't have to give up or get jaded or return evil for evil, but you can confidently seek even the good of our worst enemy because if we are in Christ, we are loved more than we can imagine and God is faithful. God is faithful. It's not your job to avenge yourself. The confidence and security of the love of God should give us the strength to linger and to face opposition. So let me ask a question. What's your natural tendency? Give up? Get jaded? Grace-filled? I know what we want to answer. I know what we know the answer should be. But what is it really? Give up? Get jaded? Or are you grace-filled? Are you checking out? Are you finding yourself with a hard heart? Or are you praying for people and returning good for evil? Seeking opportunities to talk about Jesus and remain for a long time? Friends, we have a lot of opportunity in our culture today. More so than I think that we actually realize. We live in a culture that is very different from what the Bible teaches, right? And some of us here are old enough to remember a time where Christianity was kind of the cultural norm, and things have shifted quite a bit since then. And we have the opportunity in how we respond to opposition and how we live our lives to actually show something different, right? Light shines in the darkness because it's light, because it's different, because it has strength and power to overcome the darkness. And so as we respond to opposition, the temptation will be to take a step back and remove ourselves or to firm up ourselves. We have a hard heart. We don't believe people can change, or we don't see them as people to be loved but enemies. And God would call us to do something different. Not returning outrage for outrage or vilifying our opponents, but through the power of Jesus, giving love when we are hated and compassion when we're pushed out and staying present even in the face of opposition. And so God has called us to uncomfortable places for a purpose. My prayer is that we'd live with grace and love, even for those who would consider us their enemy and oppose us. Not just because of the example of Paul and Barnabas, because of what Jesus has done. because that's what we see in him. And that's who God is sanctifying us to be like. And so when we're filled up and we're faithful and we're filled up with his love, we can be called to those uncomfortable places and have the strength to linger. You with me? Let's pray. God, there's so much happening in Acts 14, Lord. We see lots and lots of things there, God, with just the culture that's dividing about how people relate to you and all that comes, Lord, with what it means to be your follower and to be redeemed by you. God, I confess that if I had to pick one of these three, my reaction is to give up. But God, you don't call us to grow weary. You call us to be faithful and trusting in your timing and to not give up. So God, I pray you would encourage those who feel at their wits' end, who feel like it's too much to bear, Lord, with a vision for how much they're loved by you, how much you endured, Lord, when it was difficult, and a reminder of your faithfulness, God. God, I pray for our friends here who are jaded, who are hard-hearted, who vilify enemies, Lord. I pray, God, that you would remind them that you have the power to save even those who seem like they're the furthest from you. And God, give them that little nudge and strength to return love and good instead of evil. God, help us to be grace-filled. Help us to linger longer, Lord, because of who you are. I pray all that, Lord, in your son's name. Amen.